Hi guys, Pastor Greg Corcoran here from Battlefield Baptist Church. Pray that this sermon is a blessing, an encouragement, and a challenge to you in your walk with the Lord. Additionally, I just wanted to say that if we here at Battlefield can ever be a blessing to you, please don't hesitate to contact us. And the best way to do that is through our website at battlefieldbaptist.org. Again, I pray this sermon blesses you, encourages you, and that you'll fall more in love with God, more in love with His Word, and more in love with people.
Well, praise God, and thank you all for being in attendance this morning. Many, many things happening here at Battlefield. Am I on? I'm on. All right. The mic's been messing with us this morning. There's gremlins in the system. I think somebody doesn't want you guys to hear this message that the Lord's put upon my heart. So maybe just be praying for this microphone that it's going to be able to take the power of the Word of God. No, thank you guys for showing up, coming out this morning. It's been great. We had the wedding two weddings back to back the last two Saturdays, one for a young couple that's been attending. I was blessed to be able to do that. And then one for a little bit more seasoned couple on Saturday. And so congratulations to Carl and Laura. Also, before we really jump in, I think I'd be remiss if I didn't say a welcome to Dr. Ira Walton. We have a famous doctor in our presence. Dr. Walton, would you stand up for us so we can recognize you? He's heading up Camp Legacy down there in Alabama. Yeah, thanks for coming. Thanks for your work down there in Alabama, getting that headed up. Also, we have some of Camp Calvary's faithful. So we send our kids to camp every single year, both our young kids all the way up to our teenagers to Camp Calvary. They're running a great ministry down there. Andrew and Tori Crawley. Hey, look, would y'all just stand up so we can just say hey to y'all so people know who I'm talking about. If you send your kids to camp, they're taking care of them down there. So thanks for coming and joining us in worship with this morning. We will continue. I told you I wasn't ready for the power. We'll continue our service or our series this morning that we began last week in 1 Timothy on spiritual leadership. So if you would turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we'll begin in verse 12. Would you please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? First Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, it says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is Christ Jesus. This is a faithful serving and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, in that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Father, thank you for this opportunity to be in your house and to be in your word this morning. God, your spirit, you have promised that through your spirit, you would help us to understand your word, the truth of your word. And so, Father, we pray this morning that through your spirit, you would help us to understand exactly what it is that you've laid upon my heart, and that you would help us to be able to apply it to our lives. Meet with us this morning. Receive all the honor, all the glory, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. So last week, we kicked off our series on spiritual leadership by looking at the call the credentials and the concern of the leader, right? With the understanding that we are all called, we have all been commissioned as ambassadors of Christ. Therefore, we are all leaders in one sense or another. We are all to engage in leading other people whom the Lord has placed within our spheres of influence. And so from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, which is what we looked at last week, we saw that Paul had bid Timothy to remain in Ephesus, stay there, and charge some to teach no other doctrine, right? And there were some false teachers who had crept in, as Paul had warned in Acts 20. And so they were leading some astray with these false teachings that produced strife and questions rather than producing love. And we ended at verse 7, and Paul had explained that the false teachers were improperly using the law, not even understanding, in fact, what it was that they were teaching. They were insisting, see, on this adherence to the law plus faith in order to achieve righteousness. And in verse 8, Paul begins to contrast their improper use of the law, their false teaching with a very proper use of the law. And so look at verse 8 with me. He says this, "But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." Hey, do you know that there is a sense in which guilt is good? Right? Do you know that, church? There is a sense in which guilt is good. There is a holy sorrow with regards to our sin. And this holy sorrow, it leads to repentance. That's what we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. It says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." See, listen, Paul explains that there's a right use of the law, and that right use is to reveal our sin and thus reveal our need for the grace of God, right? He points out this right use. True teachers understand that the law is valuable in that it's showing a person his or her need for a Savior, right? In that it highlights our unrighteousness and our sinfulness, but the law itself could never save. And it, in fact, does not save. And so when Paul wants to give Timothy an illustration contrasting this disastrous effects of this false teaching, this false doctrine, this legalism, and he wants to contrast it to those of sound biblical teaching, he relates his own personal experience, right? And so that's kind of the 100-foot view, as it were, this bird's-eye view of where we're going to spend our time this morning. Paul's going to use his own experience to show sound doctrine, to show this proper use of the law and this proper use of the law and how it works. So pick up with me, 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 12. Paul writes to Timothy, he says this, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into ministry." And so our first point is that Christ put him into ministry, right? That's your first fill-ins. If you're following along in your trifold, right? Christ put him into ministry. He didn't put himself into ministry, right? Neither did anyone else. He wasn't put there by another man. He didn't choose the ministry because he thought it was going to be a good profession or because it'd be something lucrative he could do, right? He didn't choose the ministry because somebody told him, "Hey, you know what, Paul, you would make a good minister," right? He didn't choose the ministry. He was a minister. He was in ministry for one reason and one reason only, and that was because Christ put him there. Right? Christ put him there. And the privilege of ministering the gospel, it seems to have reminded him of the difference of his former life. Right? And he gave all the credit to the mercy and grace of God who provided the gospel. And thus he says, "I thank Christ Jesus. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord." Christ enabled Paul. Listen, if you're going to accomplish anything of eternal significance, it will be because Christ has enabled you to do so. He has empowered you to do so. That word enabled in the Greek is endumano, right? And it means strength, power, right? The power of Paul's ministry, it came from Christ. And it was Christ who gave him the strength to minister, right? Christ himself put him into ministry, and therefore it was Christ who strengthened him, who empowered him for the ministry, right? There may be some that God has given special gifts to in order to help them fulfill a very special role, right? An official office of the church. And God has gifted those people, and he gifted every one of them, and he placed them into very specific roles for one primary purpose. Do you know what that primary purpose is? To equip you to do the work of the ministry. You say, oh, Travis, that's unfortunate. I'm not a pastor. I don't feel like I'm equipped to do the work of the ministry. I can't do this. Listen, it's Christ who placed you here once he saved you, right? Thus, he's empowered you. He's empowered you to do the work of the ministry, right? He's given some special gifts, right? And we'll read about it here in a second, but for the express purpose of enabling you to do the work of the ministry. You may not have been called by God to fulfill a specific office in the church, as it will, but you can be sure that you have been called by God for the work of the ministry, right? Because we find this in Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 11. He says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And he puts a time limit on it, so to speak. He gives us a goal, something to reach forward to. He says, I gave them for the edifying of the body of Christ. You say, Travis, I feel edified. I feel lifted up. Surely this doesn't apply to me anymore. Nope. Until we all come into the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Travis, I have faith and I have the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Wait a second. Unto a perfect man. Well, what's the measure of a perfect man? The stature of the fullness of Christ. Last I checked, we still have a lot of work to do here, church, right? See, my job and the job of varying teachers here within this ministry, whether it's some who God has ordained and placed on staff or just those who God has ordained and see fit just to fulfill the role, even from laity, our job is to equip you for the work of the ministry. If you're going to engage in the battle for which you've been called and which you've been commissioned to by Christ, then you need to be empowered by Christ, right? For we don't have the power to do spiritual warfare on our own strength. Right? We don't have the power to do that. And listen, Travis, I'm not engaged in battle. I'm more of a lover, right? I'm not a fighter. To that I say, praise God. But if you're sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're never going to find yourself more entrenched, right, in the trenches, so to speak, of spiritual warfare than when you're proclaiming the gospel to the lost. Therefore, we need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Listen, sooner or later, every believer in this room is going to understand the Christian life is a battleground. It's not a playground. Right? And you face an enemy that's much stronger than you are apart from the Lord. Right? By his death and resurrection, Christ overcame the world, though, the flesh and the devil. In other words, as believers in Christ, we do not fight for victory. We fight from victory. And that's why John was able to proclaim in 1 John 4:4, he says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Thus, we're able to proclaim the same thing that the young shepherd boy David did in the face of the armies, in the face of that giant Goliath. He was able to proclaim the battle is the Lord's. Listen, Christ instituted the church. He died for the church. He placed you as a believer here to be equipped by the church and to be empowered, not just to sit on the sidelines, but to engage in the battle. Till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man, into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It was Christ who placed Paul in his office as an apostle. He got his orders directly from the King of Kings, right? So he leads and he writes and he preaches and he teaches, and he does this from a position of authority. And he was put there by Christ. as opposed to the false teachers who had who'd been put there by themselves or had been put there by man. So Paul continues with his example, right? He starts with how the law worked in his life, right, and how the law revealed who he was, but ultimately it was Christ who saved him. Right, so the law helped reveal who he was. The law helped reveal his need for the grace of God, right, shown forth through Christ. It was Christ who saved him. We find this in 1 Timothy 1, verse 13. He says, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. He said, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Right? For Paul, this former life of law keeping was a life of unbelief, right? His description of himself that we shouldn't ascribe this to some sense of false humility. Right? But rather, those who are closest to God usually are the ones who are keenly aware of their own faults. Right, he describes his past life, and he uses three words to describe it, and each seems to get progressively harsher and harsher. He says this, I had been a blasphemer. That word denotes a evil or adverse speech directed usually against God. Right, as Saul, he had spoken these lies about God. His blasphemy was particularly against Christ, and since he thought he was honoring the God of his fathers. We find this in Acts 26:9. He says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Right? He was also a persecutor. Right? He was pursuing God's people as far as Damascus. And it seems likely that it was Saul of Tarsus who was the leader of this persecution, which is described, which we find described in Acts 8. If you look at verse 1, it says this, and Saul was consenting unto his death, and at the time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And there were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc over the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women and committed them to prison. And he also describes himself. He says that he had been injurious, which means to be like proud or insolent. And it carries this idea of a haughty man, like throwing his weight around, right? Perhaps our modern day equivalent might be a bully, so to speak. Right? And the basic causes of this ungodly behavior were ignorance and unbelief. 1 Timothy 1:13, he says, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly. Listen, even though Saul of Tarsus was a brilliant man, he was well educated, right? We can find his testimony in Philippians. He's well educated. His mind was blind of the truth. Listen, we must not mistake intelligence for salvation. We must not mistake intelligence for righteousness, right? He was religious, yet he was not headed for heaven. We must not make the mistake of mistaking religion for salvation, right? It wasn't until he put his faith in Jesus Christ that he was saved. You know, we fall in a trap sometimes where we assume someone's salvation based on their participation. And therefore, we never go and have conversations about the gospel that we ought to. Right? And before we move on, notice again in verse 13, right? He says, I was all of these things in my past, yet I obtained mercy because I did in ignorance and unbelief. What does ignorance have to do with salvation? Right? What is ignorance an excuse before God? Certainly not. His ignorance actually relates to a special Old Testament law. See, in the Old Testament, there was a distinction made between those who sinned in ignorance and those who sinned knowingly or presumptuously. And the idea is relayed in Leviticus 5, and also you can find it in Numbers 15. And it's that if a person sinned knowingly in Israel with a high hand, as the scriptures say, or that's to say, as like thumbing your nose towards God, like, so what? What are you going to do about it? He was to be cut off from the people. But if he sinned in ignorance, he was permitted then to bring a proper sacrifice to atone for his sins. Jesus, in fact, seems to recognize this principle when he's calling out from the cross. And he says, Father, forgive them because they don't even know what they're doing. right? Their ignorance didn't save them, and Jesus' prayer didn't save them, but rather the combination of the two postponed their judgment, giving them an opportunity to be saved. Thus we find this, verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. See, we find in his letter to Titus, his other preacher boy, so to speak, Paul states that Jesus is this visible image of the grace of God. You can find that in Titus 2:11. And in the next chapter, he goes on to explain that this grace, it's undeserved. It's the kindness of God. And we do nothing to earn God's favor, right? And nothing to receive the reward of this gift. It simply appeared for all to see and for all to experience. And the result of this grace is a faithful repentance and this experience of eternal life. And you can find that in Titus 3, 4 through 8. And so Paul understands, right, when it comes to Timothy and when it comes to Titus, when it comes to their effectiveness to be able to lead these groups of believers whom he told them, bid them to stay there and lead and correct, right, when it came to their effectiveness to do that and to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to win souls, new souls unto the Lord, that they had to must first fully understand the gospel and what it meant to them personally. Right? Because the gospel is central to who we are and what we are called to do. Listen, we're trying to go somewhere, with this series here. I have an ultimate goal in mind, but that goal means nothing if we're mistaken here at the gospel, because it's central. It is the nucleus of everything that we're doing here at Battlefield. It must remain the nucleus of everything that we're doing at the church, right? The gospel is central, and the gospel is simply that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Look at verse 15. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. See, Paul just testified to the fact that he was this great sinner, and his mind, it seems natural, right, to turn to the singular purpose for which Christ came into the world, to save sinners, right, to lay down his life as a ransom for many. He came willingly laying down his life that he might take it up again to die so that we might live, right? The Greek word, right, look back with me at verse 15, the Greek word translated, this is a faithful saying. That Greek word translated saying, it means doctrine or declaration, right? This is a faithful doctrine. This is a faithful announcement. This is a faithful declaration. And that word faithful, it literally means assuredly true, right? Therefore, this declaration, this doctrine that Christ came into the world for the express purpose of saving lost sinners, you can count on it. You can depend on it, in fact. Right, and the complete confidence, it can be placed in this declaration that Jesus Christ came to save lost sinners, that he came to lay down his life so that we might live. This doctrine of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, according to the scriptures, is this doctrine or declaration that can be confidently accepted. Right, because it is assuredly true. Look back at verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Right, the statement is worthy to be embraced by all, right, regardless of who they may be. It's worthy of all acceptation, he says. This declaration is worthy of all because all are sinners. Right, Romans, we find in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, all need a Savior. All are welcome to hear the doctrine. All are welcome, right, to accept the doctrine, which declares that Jesus is seeking every lost sinner for the purpose of saving him or her. It's not God's will, rather, that any should perish, but that all should have eternal life. That's 2 Peter 3:9. Right? And the declaration is worthy of all acceptation, all accepting, because Christ died for all. Right? Jesus didn't die for a select group. For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth, might be saved. It goes on to say that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. That's 1 John chapter 2. Listen, if Christ died for only a part of the human race, if he could only save part of mankind, then it could not be said that this doctrine of salvation by grace is worthy of acceptation of all. Right? God's plan of redemption is so simple. It's so understandable that Jesus said, suffer the little children not to come unto me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. To grown men, he said, except you become as a little child, except you become converted as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. This announcement is worthy of all acceptation because it's so simple. It's so understandable that all can accept, right? It's so practical that even a child can understand the plan of salvation, and many have. Romans 5, verse 8, for God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Listen, Christ died for the ungodly. Praise God, because none of us are godly in and of ourselves. He didn't lay down his life for his friends, but rather for his enemies. He took the sinner's place, as it were. He bore the sins on his own body. He drank of that cup so that you might drink freely of the living water. This declaration is worthy of all acceptation because the provision has been made in that the gift is announced. Romans 3, verse 24, right? Being justified freely, this is the accusative case of that word. It means without cause, without merit. Being justified freely, being justified without anything I did on my own, without merit, by his grace, though, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And then he goes on to say in chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Salvation can't be earned. It can't be purchased, right? There's no way that we can merit salvation. That means that both the billionaire and the beggar must be saved identically, and therefore this is worthy of all acceptation because all can afford to accept it because it's a gift. Regardless of the position, the condition, color, the creed, whatever it may be, there is only one name, one door, one truth, right? One life. We are all saved identically by faith. By faith in the finished work of the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world on the cross, right? And then Luke wrote in Acts 4, neither is there salvation in any other, right? For there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Listen, he is the door. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No man's going to come unto the Father but by him, right? And from the womb all the way to the tomb, right? And everything in between it, every miracle, every sermon, every sign, every detail, every moment of his life on earth was for the very express purpose of both seeking and saving the lost. Paul said that Jesus coming to save sinners is a faithful saying. It's one that you can count on. It's worthy of all acceptation because it is available to all. And thus this declaration that we find in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it says, for by grace you are saved through faith and not of yourselves, but rather it's the gift of God. And it's not of works, lest any man should boast. And that means that it is, in fact, everyone is invited to accept this gift. And everyone who does accept will, in fact, be saved. Right? John 5, Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. Romans 10, 17, so then by faith cometh hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Listen, it's imperative that every believer or every sinner believe correctly about God, about Jesus, and about the word of God if salvation is to be for that sinner. Right? We hear the word of God, we believe the word of God, and then we can receive the word of God. And that's the gospel is central to everything that we do. It is central to who we are as a church and what we are called to do. Listen, if you're not saved here, all that you need to do to be saved is first confess that you are a sinner and then repent from that sin. Repentance means to change your mind, right? To do a 180 concerning your sin. Believe in your heart that Jesus came to save you as a sinner and believe that you are, in fact, because of your sin, deserving of death, deserving of hell. And listen, the Bible tells us that when you put your trust in Jesus and Jesus alone, right, he will be just in forgiving you. He will then impute his righteousness to you, but only he can do that. Right? It's only through Jesus, but you must first confess that you are a sinner, because we find in that Jesus said in Matthew 9, verse 12, they that behold need not a physician, but rather they that are sick. And so if you'll confess that you're sin sick, that you're lost, and that you're headed for hell, right, and deservedly so, and turn the eyes of your heart towards Jesus, and in your own words, you call upon the Lord for mercy and for forgiveness, that mercy and forgiveness will indeed be yours. And that's made possible only by the finished work of the cross, right? Thus, this declaration that we find where Jesus came to save sinners, right? It's not only to everyone, but because everyone is a sinner, rather that saving knowledge of that truth is available to everyone. Verse 15, 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, it says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I'm a 12-time fella. There's more, but that's the only little bit that I can remember. Right, to anyone who's ever, you feel that your past is too shameful of a career, and to all who have had so little interest in Christ that they can't conceive how he would pay them any interest at all. Right, to all who know that they've not been the kind of person that does much good in this world. Right, to all who are too ashamed to hope for much or to proclaim boldly to be heirs of God. To all who are conscious of great sin, Paul says that the grace that saved me is sufficient for you. Your sins may be great and greater even than you think. I could almost promise you that. But your sins are not greater than Paul's, and yet still God's mercy is more. Right? Your sins may be polluting in character. They may be more debasing or more selfish, more silly than that of mine, but certainly not greater in the sense that they require more grace or more love to pardon them. Right? You may have tried every sin that's been open or available to you. Right, you may have yielded to every form of self-indulgence or every temptation that's ever tempted you. You may have continued in sinful sin long after you knew something of God's nearness towards you. You may have carried your sin far into your would-be Christian life, and thus mixing both the profane and the holy things of Christ, right? Both your impurity and his purity, as it were. You may be so horrified, right, at yourself that you can't think that some exceptional punishment is going to befall upon you. Listen, but Paul says that you have not sinned as I have sinned, for I am chief. And just as I have found mercy, so can you. 1 Timothy 1, verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Right? Christ saved Paul as a pattern of his great mercy. Right? Paul's this prime example that any sinner, no matter the sin, no matter how long the sin, no matter your age, no matter what you've done in your past, any sinner, if you will only repent and receive Christ, can be saved. Paul is this prime example that any believer, right, can be delivered from that sin, no matter how strong the power of that sin has been over your life, no matter how long you've been engripped by the power of that sin or enslaved by it. If you'll only receive that power and follow after him with a renewed commitment. Paul is this great pattern of God's long-suffering. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering unto usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, right? Paul was chosen as this pattern for other believers, right? This pattern for all believers. And it's this example that God's mercy can save anyone. It can save anyone. Listen to me. I don't care how long you've been praying for that lost person, whether it's your brother, whether it's your mother. It doesn't matter. I don't care what their sin is. God can save them. Don't you give up hope. He had one primary, he had been a primary persecutor of the church. He stormed into homes, arresting, even murdering followers of Christ. But God, who is long-suffering and he's merciful, he's not willing that any should perish, he reaches down and by his grace he saves Paul. He's proof. He is a pattern of God's grace and mercy. And his story, it serves as this amazing example of the law of God revealing the sinfulness of man and thus our need for the grace of God. And it's revealed to us and made available to us through Jesus Christ. And thus, Christ is to be praised. Right? That's your third fill-in. Christ is to be praised, right? The gospel is central to who we are as a church and what we do as a church, right? And thinking of our glorious salvation that Christ has given to us, it ought to cause us to praise God, right? And that's exactly what Paul does here, right? As he pens this doxology, so to speak. Because when the true gospel takes its proper place of precedence in our lives, right? Our lips ought to give him honor and glory. We ought not but to help to speak of the praises of God. 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Listen, God is King eternal. That word eternally, it means ages, right? God is the King, the sovereign majesty of the ages, both in this age and in the age to come. God is immortal. That is, he is incorruptible. There is no seed of corruption within him, no seed of aging, no deterioration or decay within his being. God cannot die, for he alone is immortal, as Paul later reiterates to Timothy in chapter 6. God is invisible. That's to say, he can't be seen by people with physical eyes. God is the only wise. That is, he is the only living and true God, the only God who actually possesses intelligence and wisdom and can truthfully interact with the world and save men. Thus, all praise, all honor, all glory is due to him forever and ever. 1 Corinthians 6:20, he says, you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body and your spirit, which are God's. Romans 15:5, now the God of patience, of consolation, grant you to be like-minded one towards another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We will never, ever, ever be able to fulfill our call, right? The call that the apostle gave to the church to be like-minded towards Jesus, to glorify him as a united body of believers, right? With one mind, with one mouth, with one spirit, if we're not first grounded in the gospel. That's why it's imperative that we're all on the same page as to what we believe concerning the precious gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is central to who we are as a church. It is central to everything that we do as a church, because our whole mission as believers and therefore as leaders, as ambassadors of Christ within our own spheres of influence, is for people to come to know God and then glorify Him in all that they do. We have a job. You weren't saved to sit on the sidelines. We have a job to do. It's a high and a holy calling. It's a commission from the very King of Kings. Engage in the battle. Engage in the fight. But you don't have to be fearful, for the battle is the Lord's. Right? If you're a believer here this morning, He saved you. He's placed you here to be equipped and be empowered to do the work of the ministry, to help edify and build up this church until we are all unified as one perfect body. Right? And we are to use Christ as the standard. And the goal of holiness for which we both seek to obtain. He is the standard. It's by grace that we are not what we once were, and by grace that we are what we are, right? And so if you're here this morning and you've yet to repent from your sins, right? If you're here this morning and you say, Travis, I don't have a relationship with the Lord. If I'm honest with you, I've been playing church, right? The relationship with the Lord, it's not personal to me. I've just been basing my salvation off my parents' faith or whatever your case may be, right? If you're here and you're not saved this morning, if you haven't placed your faith in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ for your sins, all right, if you've yet to trust Him with your life, if you've yet to trust Him with your eternity, I believe this morning that you've heard enough from the Word of God to be able to make a conscious and rational decision concerning your salvation, right? I believe that you've heard enough of the gospel of Jesus Christ to be able to make a rational decision concerning your eternity here today. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? And that because of our sin, because of our open rebellion against God, because we were at enmity with God in our sin, that we must face the judgment of God and ultimately the wrath of God. And if you continue to hash it out through the Bible, that's an eternity separated from God in a place that the Bible calls hell, right? That's all of us. All have sinned. That's for sure me. But it's also you. Right, but God loved the world so much that He sent His only begotten Son so that whoever will believe in Him won't perish, but you can have everlasting life. Listen, Jesus was born of a virgin, so there'd be no mistaking of identity. Right? He lived a sinless life. It made Him the only worthy, the only acceptable sacrifice for sin. He died on the cross, bearing the wrath of God that was due to our sins. Right, and then He rose again on the third day, conquering our punishment, right? Conquering what was rightfully owed to us. Romans tells us in Romans 10:9, if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Right? For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And he says, just a couple verses later, in verse 13, he says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Listen, if you're here this morning, you've never done that. Why? Why not today? There'll be no better day, right? James tells us that our life is like a vapor. Don't put it off until tomorrow. You don't have that blank check. Who knows if the Lord will stir in your heart again in the same way that He may be doing now. You can call upon the name of the Lord, and thou shalt be saved. Would you stand with me, church, with all heads bowed and all Christians praying, as we're kind of entering into a moment of invitation? Listen, if you're here this morning, just as I was saying, if you've not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you've not called upon Him for salvation, listen, with every head bowed and every Christian praying for the one who may be lost here this morning, if you've yet to call upon Him, would you do me a favor? Would you just look up at me? I'm not going to embarrass you. Catch contact with my eyes. I see you. That takes boldness. Look at me. If you've not called upon, Anybody else? There's two. Anybody else? I've yet to place my faith in Travis, or my faith in Jesus Christ, Pastor Travis. Would you look up at me? I'm not saved this morning. If you looked at me, I'm going to pray in a second, and then I'm going to challenge you. I just want to challenge you to be bold this morning. Additionally, after we pray, if you have a need this morning, I invite you to come, right? The altar is just, it's a place of acknowledgement, to say, I'm needy. God, I'm needy, and you are all powerful. I have a need, right? It's not a place that we should be embarrassed to come and lay down our need before God at the altar. So in just a moment, after I pray, I'm going to give out this challenge, and then you come if you have a need. Father God, thank you for this opportunity to have been in your house, to hear your word. Thank you for the ones who were bold enough to indicate, I've not placed my faith in Jesus Christ. God, I pray that you'd work and move through this invitation in a way that only you can. God, thank you again for this opportunity of being in your word. If you're here this morning, you looked at me, you said, Travis, I don't have faith in Jesus. I've never placed my faith in him. I want to invite you to do something bold. Would you step out and come forward? Right, I got people down here that have a Bible, and they'd love to take the Bible and show you how you can know that you would have a home in heaven. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. Don't put off until tomorrow what you know you need to do today. Right, if you looked up at me, I just want to challenge you. Step out, right? This is not something you need to be embarrassed of. Step out. We'd love to take the word of God and show you how you can know that you can have a home in heaven. If you have a need, the altar is open at this time.